Hello. Debbie was going to have some pictures. I was supposed to show you some pictures last night, and pretty much couldn't get the Wi-Fi thing going to show you. That's my husband and the newest little grandchild. Well, that is just fresh off the press this Christmas. The next one. This one I chose as representative of the grandchildren. This is the only other boy. We call him the miniature dude. Aside from the obvious sort of gender confusion, he's one boy with all these girls, so he knows he's supposed to dress up, but he really doesn't have the princess fairy thing down. And when we got this picture, we were just like, and what did the next picture look like? It's kind of scary. So that's David. And this is our dog, who is basically saying, I can't believe you're taking pictures of me having my devotions. Those are my pictures. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us. Thank you so much for the love in this place. Thank you that because of you, we have an identity, we have freedom, and we can experience that love and that joy that only you can bring. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that for me as I speak, Lord, that it would be your words. And Lord, I pray for my sisters that at least one thing could penetrate their hearts that your spirit could use to continue to build up this beautiful body of yours. In your name we ask it. Amen. Okay, as has just been read, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. I'm going to focus in on verse 3, but I want you to notice those first two verses because, of course, it says who Peter is and to whom he is writing, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout. So it would be Christians that are alien in their world. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. I'm pointing that out to you because it's a very Trinitarian verse there. Quite often in Scripture, it'll talk about the Father, it'll talk about the Son, it'll talk about the Spirit, but here we've got all three right there. So I wanted to point that out to you before we start. That's sort of the setting. I want to tell you a story. As I said last night, I was stupid. Really why that even matters. Even if I were, it wouldn't matter. God makes us the way he makes us. But it affects subliminally a lot of the things I do. And one of the things that it did affect was when they asked me to teach at Regent. I just froze. And then I sort of had in my mind, I was mulling it over, well, if it goes just like disaster, if I walk into that classroom and they're just like, ah, you don't have a PhD, everybody else does. I thought, well, that's probably what will happen, and I'll fail, and then God will use that to make me humble, okay? Have you ever had that thought train in your mind? No, you all have it better than I do. But I really did. So I somehow articulated this to a really good friend of mine, and she just kind of looked at me like I had three heads and said, Polly, he's not that kind of a father. And I knew what she said was true. But it had real implications. If he's not that kind of a father, why am I thinking he is? What really is my view of the father? Now, when I was a child, I had two brothers. I was from a family of four, older sister, then two brothers, and I was the youngest. One of those brothers, the one that called me stupid, was my persecutor. He's wonderful. He, in the end, he led me to Christ, and is just awesome, and I love my brother now, okay? But back then, he was my persecutor. And because he was only 2 years older than I was, right? And then my other brother, 6 years older, was my safe place. Pat was my safe place. So fortunately, since Pat was 4 years older than Drew, the younger one, my persecutor, Pat could beat him up, right? So all I had to do if I was, you know, in trouble was run to Pat's room and he would take care of me. He was truly, truly, truly my safe place. One day when I was 8, we were out on a lake in a boat, and lightning struck my safe place. And he fell, and he died. Okay? So I knew, you know, when lightning comes out of the sky, where does it come from? It wasn't an accident. The Psalms instruct us that God controls the lightning. And it was, you know, somehow on that day, lightning also struck my view of God. He was no longer the safe place to keep the people that I loved. He always means something for good, which was what I was told, and how I could grasp that as an 8-year-old was basically to say, well, he must mean something for good, but that good is probably for him, not necessarily for me. So getting my focus of who God is a little bit fuzzy and out of focus at a young age had tremendous effect. It affected everything. And in fact, you see this throughout Scripture. The whole book of Job is about who is God when he does these things. What is our view of Job? A whole book written to that. And at the end of the book, you have Job, who really doesn't know any more than he knew in the beginning, but he'd had a view of God. And he says, you know, before I knew you, but now my eyes have seen you. And Job was at peace. So getting your view of the Father straight affects everything. Pain in the form of trials or fears challenges our view of God like nothing else. Peter knew this. And he intentionally starts his epistle to this scattered, suffering, alien group in a very hostile world with a focus on who this triune Father actually is. What kind of a father is he? Now, Peter starts with a whole litany of what God has done for them because he knows that this group is headed for trouble. He could have, at that point in history, already seen the persecution of Nero starting to come. And we know historically that that persecution did come. And we know that it was brutal. Our brothers and sisters being lit as lamps. Horrible, horrible persecution that was ahead of them. And Peter knew that whatever it was that was ahead, something was ahead. Christianity was not necessarily being accepted by the Roman government. It was not necessarily being put in a good light. He knew that when it did come, that they would need to be able to focus on the Father clearly. So, he writes, and there are two things in these verses that the Father does for us that Peter brings out that he wants them to focus on. First, he wants them to focus on the fact that God has caused them to be reborn. Okay, it's an interesting, you know, we're used to born again. Peter uses a different term than John does. John, the Greek words are actually born from heaven or born from above. And Peter actually uses a different Greek word meaning born again. So it's kind of interesting. He wants us to focus then on the fact that God has caused us to be born again, and he wants us to focus on the fact that God has caused us to rejoice. So that's a little bit of a framework and how we're going to look at these verses. So let's start off. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now it starts off, blessed be the God and Father. I've always thought that phrase is a little bit odd, to tell humans to bless God. It's sort of the weaker blessing the greater, isn't it, in many ways. But when it is said like this, it's usually used as something declarative. It's praise. Blessed be God. Let's praise him for who he is. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Look at the verse. Because according to his great mercy, because he is merciful. Marnie, in one of the songs that we sang earlier this morning, was just a song about God's mercy over and over again. And notice that it's not just that he's merciful, but he's a God of great mercy. And he's not only full of mercy as an attribute in a sense in who he is, but he's full of mercy in what he does. He's merciful and he lives out that mercy toward us. Now remember, this is the Father we're talking about here. We know that's distinct because the verse just before contains all three. This is the Father of the triune God we're looking at. He's the one who has the mercy, and he's the one that causes us to be born again. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I think quite often, this side of the cross, we often think Jesus when we think God. I mean, I don't know if you're like I am, but sometimes I think, well, who am I praying to? Am I praying to the Father or the Son or Jesus? You know, how do I look at this? It's healthy sometimes to remember that though the Godhead is one nature, it is three distinct persons. We're talking about the personhood of the Father here. They have wills of their own, they have actions of their own, but they act in perfect unity and they are one nature. Now, this is mystery. No doubt, I'm not going to explain to you the Trinity. I will wait and let Miriam do that at some point. Yeah, she's like, what? But this epistle is starting out with focus on the Father. Peter wants them to think of him because he is their only hope. It always reminds me of that Star Wars thing, you know, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you are my only hope. He is. It's the Father. He's their only hope. Now look back at the end of verse 3. He has resurrected Jesus. He, the Father, did that. And he has caused us to be born again. This is the first thing that Peter points to them about the Father. Their and our resurrection is our Father's goal. That's good news. Now, the scene in Gethsemane shows this really clearly. Jesus acted in obedience to the Father. Jesus was the Father's rescue for us. Jesus did what he did in obedience to the Father. Though he prayed, let this cup pass from me, he went according to the Father's plan. Yes, he and the Father are one. But in Gethsemane, we see agony within the Godhead. The two persons, because the Father had a plan and Jesus had to obey it. We in evangelicalism have such a developed view of our Savior that we tend to have a little bit anemic view of the Father and how much he loved us to do that for us. We sometimes think he's someone in the background, And Peter in this epistle declares that he is not at all in the background. In fact, the Father is the source of our new birth, just as he was the source of Jesus' resurrection. And he gave us gifts through this resurrection. Three little prepositions show this, gives us a structure of what we have in this rebirth that our Father has caused. We were born again, number one in verse 3, to a living hope. We were born again, verse 4, to an inheritance. And number 3, we were born again in verse 5, to, some translations say for, salvation. But in Greek, it's all the same little prepositions, to. And it's eis, which means into. So we're born into a living hope, into an inheritance, and into a salvation. So let's look at what God has caused through this rebirth. First of all, to a living hope. It's a peculiar saying, isn't it? As if hope has a life of its own. Like, what does that look like? A living hope. Does it morph? What shape does it take? I've always kind of wondered that. However, in Hebrew, actually, this was an idiom. And it meant hope of life. Now, Peter would have been familiar, obviously, with the Hebrew, and perhaps he's trying to express in Greek what he knew in Hebrew so well. God has born us to a hope of life. We have eternal life. It's already started. The minute we came to know him, we have this hope of life. We have life forever, and it is produced through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is life from death. It's a chance to live over again. And it's because of what? Because of God, out of his great mercy toward us. Leaving my father's grave, I was struck. It was like God just made me stop. And I turned around to look just before I walked off. And I thought, why am I doing this? He's not there. He's not there. That's his coffin, that's his body, but he's not there. Why? Because we have a hope of life. And a great sadness filled my mind as I thought, oh Lord, what if I didn't have that hope? You know, hope of the resurrection, it's everything. It's so important. Help me, oh God of the universe. You're my only hope. So, what is the second gift? Let's look on. When he caused us to be born again. Well, we were born again to an inheritance. Now, this is also interesting. We get the inheritance immediately when we're born, right? Our kids aren't getting it. It's a peculiar inheritance. It becomes at the beginning of life. It doesn't go down through the generations and slowly erode. It's an inheritance that we get. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We cannot dwindle this inheritance away. We cannot misspend it. We have it. It's ours. We haven't claimed it in its full yet, but it is kept in heaven for us. And then note how we are described. Verse 5, it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being kept by his power, by the power of Almighty God, so much stronger than my safe place. This is God Almighty who is keeping us and keeping this inheritance for us. We are in a stronghold that is completely impassable. Nobody can get at us. We're being kept by God and no other. None other than the power of the Father who already resurrected Jesus from the dead through the faith that in his mercy he gives us. Now that's interesting. In verse 5 there, it says, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That through faith, it's not necessarily our faith that keeps us, but it is His mercy that gives us faith to keep us. And again, this is all by His power. It's not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who our Father is and what He does, that He gifts us with an inheritance. Let's focus there. Get that in view, the kind of Father who gives us hope of life and gives us an inheritance. We are born again to an inheritance. And the third gift of being born again is this, to or into a salvation. Now, what does this mean? In verse 5, through a salvation ready to be revealed. So when I was studying this for you, I was thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, I guess I don't know if it hasn't been revealed, right? So I don't know, but we've got it. We're headed toward the salvation. I'm sure it includes living in a perfect kingdom with a perfect king, and that hope is an amazing thought. Whatever it is, whatever this salvation is, it is so good that prophets and angels long to look into that. Look at verse 9. It tells us a little bit more about looking at this salvation. I'm going to read 9 through 12 again. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They too wondered what it actually meant. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. The prophets had to learn that they weren't prophesying necessarily for their own generation. They weren't just writing to their own generation. In fact, they were writing to us. An amazing thought. They served us all. They served us from the first century until now, the prophets did. And angels were longing to see these things play out. Now, what does that look like? Are we, you know, some like cosmic soap opera that the angels are looking at? You know, ooh, look, what's going to happen there? He's being born, let's sing, you know. you know, he's in Gethsemane, he's talking to the Father. What's going on? Oh my goodness, look what they're doing to him. But he's resurrected. And now they can be too. You know, was it little wings nudging? What's going to happen next? Yeah. Did they have an app for watching us? Do they now? I don't know. I just think it's delightful, though. It's a wonderful thought. This salvation is so amazing that it takes all the heavenly bodies involved to look at it because it's so multifaceted. We are scratching the surface here. We are told we're safe. We don't have a clue what that means, really. But what it does mean so far for us is awesome. It is wonderful, and we've all experienced that as Char showed us what that salvation looked like in her life. It's incredibly beautiful. So this is where we begin. God and us. He's caused us to be reborn. He's given us the hope of life. He's given us an inheritance, and He's given us a salvation ready to be revealed. We are kept by Him. And we're in an impassable stronghold. Very, very good, very wonderful Father when we focus on the fact that He's caused us to be reborn. My husband and I have two friends, actually, that were our pastors that fought the fight with cancer and lost. We are sure that God doesn't see that as lost, but for us, it was a great loss. One of them, when he was struggling, wrote his congregation what was helpful to him in this time, and how, of course, all of them were wanting to know, how do we support our pastor? And he wrote these words, and I thought they were helpful and illustrated something of this focus on God here. I will read this to you. As I said to the congregation before Christmas, my family's real need is for your faith more than your sympathy. Please believe for us that the gospel is true and that I really have received a sentence of life rather than death. Something that's a beginning and not an end. We have been overwhelmed by expressions of love and support far beyond what we have deserved, but they have all strengthened us insofar as they have helped us focus on Christ and his purposes for us all and not on our human wishes. I believe this is exactly what Peter's getting at here. He knew his audience was headed for something awful. If not death, then he already says in the text in verse 6, various kinds of trials, not just one, deep ones, shallow ones, all different kinds. He knew they would head there. And he knew they needed to focus clearly on their Father. What has our Father given us when he caused us to be born again? As I said, hope of life forever, inheritance, and salvation. But more important than the knowledge of all those things that God gives us is the thought that he wants to. The thought that he, in his great mercy, has overlooked our rebellion and sin and wants to give us gifts. What kind of a father is he? Amazing. Amazing. And he wants to live with us forever. Why, I do not know. But he does. So remember, pain, whether trials or fears, challenges our view of God like no other. Look at the fears in your life and see if a view of a father that is keeping you by his power and lavishing gifts on you to help you through life isn't a huge help. It is in the face of fears that our focus is most important. When I am fearful that God might take other loved ones from me, when I fear that pain will be my food more than pleasure, when I fear that the consequences of the past or the messiness of the future, when I fear those things will consume me, I need to focus on a merciful God who loves me so much that he wanted to rebirth me so he could give me gifts. Now, Peter's not done with his focus on the Father. As if that isn't wonderful enough, there's another aspect of the Father that he wants to bring out in this text before we can clearly get him into focus. That's that our Father's intent is to bring us joy. Look at verses 6 through 8. Twice he mentions that they are rejoicing. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In this you rejoice. It could be talking about the salvation, that it's talking about the end of verse 5. In this salvation you rejoice. It could also be translated in whom you rejoice, referring back to the Father. Either way, it's true. Either works. Either what God did for them or he himself, they rejoice in. It's caused rejoicing in their hearts, even in the midst of trials. The trials take the dross away. The trials make their faith stronger, because the trials reveal the purity of their faith. And as Peter points out, like fire makes gold pure, except with one exception, that the purification, unlike the purification of gold, this purification of faith by trial has an eternal effect. It's not temporary. It ends in praise and glory and honor forever. See, it says right in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. We're doing so much more in going through these trials than we ever knew, than we ever can know. Job never knew what his trials were going to do. Never knew. But here it says it does have an end result. We can at least know that. Trials can't take their joy away, because trials themselves reveal something that produces joy. Now, I do not pretend to understand this relationship between joy and trials. James also brings it up. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Both of them are saying that. And it, to me, it's like smiling through tears. You know, the tears represent great pain. And the smile, hope. But it always seems strange to see someone smile through tears. And yet that's joy. The trials aren't wasted. Apparently they're producing something nothing else can. That is the love relationship with our invisible Jesus. As it says in verse 8, even through small trials, various kinds, we step into his pain and we love him more. Only a very powerful father can do this. He alone can take trials and brokenness and hard things and make them lead to pure, inexpressible, filled with joy and filled with glory, joy, when we focus on him and we see his heart for us. And when we do that, we get glimpses of this grace that is going to hit us full force someday when we stand before him. So, when we focus on our Father, we learn two things. We learn that he's caused us to be reborn, and number two, we learn that his intent is to give us joy. A joy that's not just icing on the cake, but is his solemn, committed commitment for our lives, for our eternal state. Now, at Regent, we say that, you know, they used to say every good talk had 3 points in a poem. Have you ever heard that? No. Well, at Regent, we say, you know, every good talk has to refer to C.S. Lewis somewhere, right? So I am not going to deprive you of a C.S. Lewis reference. But remember a book that C.S. wrote talking about joy? Surprised by Joy, right? And it's so ironic that after he had written this book really is a journey of his, what God had done in his life to go from atheism to Christianity. And it's really ironic that later one of the greatest joys and pains of his life revolved around a woman named Joy, right? But I find it interesting that he describes this journey in his thought and his conversion to Christian thought as a journey of being surprised by joy. For truly we are given a reason to rejoice, but it is surprising how thorough this joy is and how deep, how necessary it is as the background color of our lives. Oh, listen to his description of joy. He says this, It is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished from both happiness and from pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and only one in common with those two. The fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. Joy is never in our power. It's a gift of our Father, and it is His intent to bring it to us forever. It's abundant with God in focus. Lewis goes on to say that when he stepped into a relationship with God, he found that joy was not found in a place or a circumstance, but in a person. And that was his great surprise. The joy he had searched for all his life was not a place to go to or a state to attain. It was found in a person that he could not see. Verse 8. He was invisible, but someone that he loved. So how do we clearly focus on the Father? Well, one obvious way is to pursue a clear and right view of Him through His Word. You go on retreats. You learn. You think. Equally important, I believe, is to practice His invisible presence. One time I spoke on Psalm 139, and God got into my head a little phrase that I often wake up with now in the morning. When I awake, I am still with Thee. When I awake, I'm still with Thee. God is always with us. If He's always with us, somebody's always with you and you never talk to them. How rude is that? Right? Practice His invisible. I mean, just because He's invisible doesn't mean He's not there. He is there. Talk to others about Him. It brings Him into focus. You know those mob, what do they call them, mob sightings? You know when they sang the Hallelujah chorus in the mall? Flash mob, that's right, flash mob. When I saw that for the first time, and I saw the Hallelujah chorus being declared in my world, I mean, a mall, how much is that representative in a way of our world? I wept. Just because it was like, yes, He needs to be there. He needs to be brought in there. What joy filled my heart to know that all those people, not thinking about Him, were faced with the Hallelujah chorus and the joy, the possible joy that that could bring to them. Tell others about them. Help them to get a clear focus of a person, not a force. Interview and see if your trials and fear are put in a different light, a more standable light. So, since my friend's statement, what kind of God is He? I've thought a lot about my true view of God. What do my actions reveal about who I really think He is? I get my Father out of focus when I look at Him through my fears, rather than looking at my fears through Him. Let me finish my story of my brother's death, if I can, because it touches on some really personal places. While God used the years following, and as I was growing up, to get Himself more in focus in my life, and I'm so thankful that He did, He pretty dramatically met my parents and helped both of them to see His heart clearly. And He did this more immediately for Mother and Daddy because they needed so much that at that time. When my brother was struck, he fell into the water. And my mother was the only one who could swim. And she was actually on the dock. He was on the bow of the boat to bring it into the dock. And so she immediately dove and started looking for her son. And she would say to God, "Oh God, don't take my son from me. Please, do not take my son from me." And looked. And we have since learned that if somebody falls further than 15 feet, you can't find them. And she's looking and she's looking. And she'd come up for air and she'd go back down. And she says that she heard audibly. She said, "No, it was not in my mind. I heard it audibly." Now, we are good Presbyterians. These things do not happen to us. Kathy, whatever you all talk about in your seminar, just know that. It doesn't happen to Presbyterians. But she did hear his voice. And he said, "Hazel, would you really take my son from me?" So she said, "No, Lord. No. You are God. And I am not." And she came up. And she was at peace, and she knew he was gone. For my father, you can imagine a man looking in a boat, not knowing how to swim, watching his wife dive. And so he would go back to the lake in the days and the weeks that followed, and he would say, "God, I couldn't protect my family." He was in anguish. And then one day, he too heard that voice, but it was different. It was in his head. And it said, "Andy, what do you want for your kids? More than anything in this world, what do you want for your children?" And Daddy said, "Oh Lord, you know, it's that I want them to be with you." And so God said, "Okay, Andy, one down, three to go." I never liked that story because I was one of the three to go. But I'm telling it for the first time to you. Because I think it makes a huge point, doesn't it? God met them right then and there with, "Hey, focus. Hazel, you need to know that child was on loan. You need to see me. I love him. He's my son. I love him. Be at peace. Andy, I know the deep desires of a father's heart. I've got one. I'm going to fulfill your desires." One down, three to go. Focus. Focus on your father. I love this verse. It's a strange verse. It comes from Psalm 84:3. It says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts." Think about it. If you were a bird, would you nest on an altar? If you had your father in clear focus, you would. Let's pray. Lord, altars were dangerous for birds. We are aliens here, and in many ways, this earth is alien, is dangerous for us. And yet from that altar so often, we can see you more clearly. Oh Lord, keep our sights on you. Help us to remember that you will cause our resurrection. You cause our hope of life, our inheritance, this salvation. You're doing things that we cannot see, and they're wonderful. And thank you that you cause those things for us. And you cause us to rejoice. We don't understand that one either. And yet there's something deep that is caused as we rejoice, and we give you thanks. Oh Lord, keep our focus there. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, after this time, we're going to have a couple of questions where you can sort of pray. process this together. If you like, you don't have to stay if you don't want to, but you can do that. We're going to have Marnie come up and help us to rejoice. I do believe music is one of the ways that we do exactly what this passage is saying, that we rejoice and we respond back to God. And then we'll put the questions up above here.
Take these questions and to learn more about each other and learn more about what the Lord is speaking to you about. I believe it's close to noon. Lunch is at 12:30. This is your time. Please enjoy.